So we're continuing in our last statement that God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll read a few verses. Take heed to yourself, 23, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And you begin to make carved images in the form of things which God has forbidden you. Verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. And if you begot children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and begin to act corruptly and make carved images in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger. Well, I can hear it. Many people say, well, we don't have to worry about idolatry. Even professing Christians aren't idolaters. Oh, yes, they are. One of the great doctrines today, prosperity doctrine, is nothing more but materialism, greed, and covetousness. And Paul made it very plain. He said, a covetous person is an idolater. And he says, and you know, no idolater will inherit the kingdom of heaven. So there's a lot of professing Christians who are idolatrous, and God's judgment is going to come upon them ultimately. He is jealous, God. He is jealous of his person, his holiness, his name, and his commands. He will destroy in hot anger if provoked by evil deeds. This is usually what is meant when we have the words by the apostles of the wrath of God. Anger is very displeasure, displeasing. Wrath is a stirring up of the whole being against. This is the sentence of hellfire. People seem to think that the Lord pities those in hell. He does not. Jesus said those who were cast into outer darkness and hell, God's attitude was utter contempt. The word is total disregard. God loves the Christian. He loves with goodwill and benevolence the sinner. But he will destroy them and never show pity on them once they enter hell. It's too late then. The smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and the angels forever, and there shall be no mercy or good thoughts toward them. That's why the word outer darkness is used. Spiritually, from light and the truth, there's far away in relationship to God as anyone can get. He's disregarded them. And that is his wrath. Some believe that the very fire of hell is God's continual wrath on sin, the devil, and wicked people. So the Christian is to understand and so to walk and live properly before God, not falling into worldliness, lukewarmness, the cares of the selfish life. Warnings are to save one from such destruction. If you have been told there is a poisonous snake in the grass, you avoid such. Perfect love, now we come to it, cast out all fear or terror, but not awe, respect, and warnings. See, that's what they forget. And it's the Holy Spirit that abides in the Christian, that if he's listening, will correct, will instruct. If he does not fall into obedience, he will be dealt with, chastened. Hebrews says it can be very grievous and painful, but it's to produce obedience which leads to holiness. For if it does not produce that, ultimately the person cannot make it into heaven. So people need to understand. There is a healthy fear. With the Christian, it's to fear to sin against God because of the repercussions. Not only because it will separate us from fellowship and ultimately relationship, it will cause us to one day to face the consuming fire the wrath of God. And so the warning is given. God gives his warning to his own, not always just warning the wicked. Most of the wicked aren't even listening. They've been so deceived by false religions and the devil, they just live a carefree life. They find their life. But it's the Christian and even the professing Christian and the one who has fallen away that needs to go back and take the warning seriously. It's intended to keep them out of hell. It's intended to keep them from the wrath of God, but it must be obeyed. The backslider must return to the Lord. The one who is straying, as Hebrews writer says, must stop stumbling out of the narrow way, but get his feet straight and proceed on the narrow path. Proceed back to the will of God and true repentance and doing what's necessary to place oneself back in obedience with the Lord. 1 John, we'll read these briefly because it's the working out of our salvation. 1 John 2:29, if you know that God, he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So people who claim to be born again and once saved, always saved, check them out. By their fruits you'll know them. Are they practicing holiness, righteousness? Are they obeying the Lord? Are they living in sin and doing as they please? They are. They're not born of God. They may have been born of God, but they forfeited it somewhere along the way. Practice or working righteousness is working righteousness. Let no one deceive you. 3:7, which is a good one. We're still in John. Little children, young Christians, babes, novices, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as God is righteous. This is what he's talking about here. He's telling the young Christian, don't fall for that once saved, always saved. Don't fall for God loves me unconditionally. Don't fall for, oh, somehow God will make it all right. No, he won't. You'll be led astray and fall away from Christianity. So he says, do not let someone lie to you. How just confess Jesus as Lord. That's all you need to do. Oh, once saved, always saved. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to do nothing. It's all grace and faith. You can sin, but you'll only lose your rewards. And your spirit cannot sin, and many other such lies that lead people to hell. All the responsibility and the deeper punishment the hypocrite and the false teachers and ministers shall receive for their influence to destroy souls. 3:10, in this imperative thing I'm telling you, the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he that does not love the Christian brother. This is what he's talking about. So he's saying if they don't practice righteousness, they're not of God. Makes it very plain. Manifest means it makes it plain that you can perceive it. God's children practice righteousness. That is being right by living practical holiness. The devil's children practice unrighteousness, evil, and lawlessness. That was Jesus' judgment on the masses of professing Christians. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Actually, in Ephesians or Galatians, he's using the same context. He said, I want you to know this, or know this as a fact, that anyone living in sin or practicing unrighteousness will not make it to heaven. Makes it very plain, a very simple statement. So he says, don't let no one lie to you. Well, they try, don't they? Oh, you're saved, you'll just lose some rewards. Oh, your spirit can't sin, so therefore you have nothing to worry about. Ephesians 5:6. The similar context he's speaking, I think it's astounding. He speaks of this on three separate occasions, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and very few people preach on this. See, because the false once saved, always saved, don't believe you can lose your salvation, so they don't think those scriptures are necessary. Okay, 5:6 uses the same word. Let no one deceive you. The previous verse, for this you know, actually is translated, know this, or this is a fact. What is the fact? Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, covetousness, all these sins and so forth, he says, because of these actions, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now he's talking to the Christian again. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. That tells you that if the Christian falls into these actions, the wrath of God will come upon him. See, because he won't be treated as a child with discipline. He'll be treated as an enemy of God, a worthless, false Christian. Okay? So that includes, okay, let no one deceive you. Who? Well, nowadays, the greasy grace shepherds, the ultra-Calvinistic lies, the prosperity, covetous, materialistic people, the liberal Christians who think there are many ways to God as long as you're sincere, or there's faith and grace. You can have faith and grace without obedience, works, and holiness. How will they try to deceive you? With empty words. What are empty words? False doctrine, mental assent belief with no fruitfulness nor obedience. See, that's where Brother James comes in. He's so practical. That's why the Calvinistic and the once saved, always saved, they can't take him. See, he refutes their doctrine. So what do? Well, that probably shouldn't have been made scripture anyway. Isn't that fascinating how they do away with something? Because it refutes their false doctrine. It refutes their distortions of Paul's writings on faith and grace. That's why they want to do away with it. You can see why. James chapter 2, verse 24, we'll read a couple of, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You do not have one scripture that says a man is saved by faith alone, that all of the heretics propagate. You do not have one scripture. Isn't it interesting? But you have a very plain scripture that without works, and he's talking about spiritual works here, works, and this is fruitfulness. This is being the grace of God working in the believer by his consent. It is not irresistible. It is not automatic. Okay? So you don't hear this quoted often. Someone recently, I saw, sent a gift to someone and knows they had a scripture on it. And it was that scripture. I was surprised. Isn't that something? I'm surprised. Usually you see, oh, you're saved by grace alone or some other foolishness. Okay? And so, 26, as the human body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. See, mental assent, faith, mental belief has no spiritual value. It's one side that has not been completed. See? So you'll hear the false teacher, I've heard him for years, I have to work around him. Well, you're saved by faith alone, and even if there's a split second, that faith has to be separated from the works. There's no such teaching in scripture. See, that's to encourage their own heresies. So much for the false teacher who says faith alone. As we've clarified, when a person comes to the Lord and is born again, his past sins are removed by his faith and trust in God's righteousness in Christ. But it was still not faith alone. There was repentance. See, he had to act and turn from, with the attitude, I'm turning from the selfish life unto the Lord who will give me righteousness and will give me the ability to serve him. So even then it is not faith alone. See, that's the hallmark of heresy and of much false doctrine. because it supposedly excuses everything else. Well, that's what the devil's intent. The true Christian doctrine teaches people and leads to practical holiness, and that which does not leads to false Christianity that ultimately leads to the lake of fire. That is called the second death. It is called an everlasting torment, a weeping and gnashing of teeth. So God works in the Christian by the indwelling Christ to strengthen the will and the mind so that it influences the free will. See, we are free agent. We're always free. We're always free to choose. We're not overwhelmed. We're not overridden. Okay? And we can choose and must choose to do God's will. So we allow it or we do not allow it at any given time. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Do not allow sin to rule in your mortal body. You do not allow it. You do not will it. You do not permit it. That you should obey it in its evil lust. You do not. See, he's given a command to the will and mind of the Christian who has Christ in him. Okay? You do not give your members, your body, your soul, your mind as instruments of sin or unrighteousness that leads to sin. But you present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He's telling the Christian, you have to yield to righteousness, good works, holy living. The false ministers deny this. They say it's an option. Oh, the horror, the speechless horror of Judgment Day. Now you understand the weeping and gnashing of teeth. The utter hopelessness, the utter understanding you deserve hell fire because you were an evil being and you lied to yourself and you were warned by nature, by conscience, and many by gospel. And you didn't want to hear it. And now it's too late to hear anything. See, that's the horror. Okay, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. What he's saying here. For you are not under the law of sin and death, but under grace. What is grace here? It is not just unmerited favor. That's another false concept that doesn't go far enough. See, it says it's all God. You don't have to do nothing. No such teaching. Grace must be received. Grace must be obeyed. Grace must be continued in. God's gifts he holds accountable for. That's all. Oh, he just gives the gift and we can't do nothing to get it. We don't do nothing to keep it. That's a lie. As I've said before, one scripture alone proves it's a lie. When Jesus talked about forgiving your brother, and remember he forgave the man. One of them that was owed him much and he was going to sell him and pay the debt and he forgave him. And the guy asked for pity and mercy and yet the same man went out and grabbed another of his brethren by the throat and said, you owe me some money, now pay me. And it said, I don't have it. And he asked for pity and he did not give it to him. He had him delivered to the jail or put under servitude. And it says, and the master, when he heard this, he called a first one to him and said, you wicked servant, I showed mercy on you, and look what you did. He withdrew his grace, he withdrew his mercy, and he consigned him to punishment and had him sold and his family and everything. See, people abuse God's gift. God has no obligation to them. Anything God gives, he can take away at will. Old and New Testament, he'll break covenant with those who break covenant with him. So much for irresistible, perverse grace that the false teachers teach. So the grace we're talking about here, you're under grace, is it the unmerited favor that licensed you to sin? Far be it. from it. It enables the person not to sin. See, grace, as Paul tells us when he was given it, is strength. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's the perfect understanding of what grace does to the believer. He gives them strength to overcome the weakness, the trials, and the sins of the lower nature or the human nature, and the Christian does not have to give in to it. See, that's what he's saying. And so notice, though, it's still a command that must have to be obeyed. Sin cannot overwhelmingly master the Christian. He can only do this if he gives in to it and submits to it, to the law of sin and death. So under grace, Christ works in you to empower. That's God working in the believer as he's working out the practical salvation. He's given them strength so they can obey him. They can exercise their will to obey him. Okay? That's the strength he gives. It comes through the indwelling Christ strengthening the new man and strengthening the will to encourage the will, which we can say is neutral. The human will is neutral. It can do as it pleases. That's why it's always appealed to before a person's a Christian, after a person's a Christian. Scripture appeals for him to exercise his will for good and not for evil. Sound doctrine must have admonishments, warnings, reproofs to encourage those in the spiritual warfare, in our probation, in our pilgrimage. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or murmuring or disputing, so that you will yourselves, verse 15, prove to be blameless and innocent children of God. I think I'll just stay with 14. We'll go into 15 in the next lesson. So he's saying do all without grumbling or murmuring is what it means, the first part. Here, some contend it means murmuring, grumbling to God. Others means it means among the Christian fellowship. So we can take the lesson and apply it to both, because it does have a meaning. This murmuring comes from, people don't understand what murmuring and grumbling comes from. What is the root of it? Where does it proceed from? It proceeds from a will, a mind that is discontented, that is not content with either one's lot or God's dealings with them. See, and so he murmurs against it. He speaks against it. If he does it in his heart, he grumbles. He finds fault with God in his dealings. See, this is what discontent does. And added to it is the word stubbornness. Stubbornness of the will. It's refusing to be content in God's providence. And it's stubborn against God's will. It does not give in. It is determined. It misunderstands that there are various prayers that are not to be persisted in. Persistence is good. A parent knows from God sometimes are not final. They cause the person to persist, and that's good. But once God makes his will known in a matter and makes it plain, to proceed then is stubbornness and willfulness. It comes against what God intends. We only find this one time with Moses when he had said, and God's punishment, when he struck the rock, he said, you will not go into the promised land. You shall see it, but you'll not enter it because you dishonored me before the people. And Moses, being the greatest intercessor of his time, he kept asking God, obviously, to change that and to permit him to go in. And finally, God says to him, speak to me no more of the matter. See, that was telling Moses, if you proceed any further, it's discontent, it's willfulness, and it's stubbornness. The same happened to the prophet Samuel. He always prayed for King Saul, even when King Saul failed and rebelled at various times. He kept seeking the Lord for him. And one day God had had enough of Saul after testing him several times, and he decided that I will find me another king, and I will reject him, and I will depart from him. My spirit shall not only leave him, I'll send an evil spirit to possess him, to rule him, to control him. And that was the punishment. And it appears that Samuel still prayed for him. And finally, this had been revealed already to Samuel. And finally, the Lord said to him, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him? Now go get your horn of oil and go and appoint me another king, is what he told him. He was saying to Samuel, don't ever pray for him again. Don't do this, because I'm revealing to you he's cut off from my grace, my spirit's left him, and an evil spirit terrorizes him. So Samuel would not and could not pray no more, because then he would incur the wrath and anger of God. So discontent and stubbornness, and this is the purpose or how murmuring comes about, it finds fault with. It is not content. Contentment is a very difficult thing for many. And that's why Paul and Jesus and Paul said, learn contentment. Paul said that godliness with contentment is a great gain. We are told to be content in God's dealings. Doesn't mean we cannot seek God or pray about various matters. But when he makes it plain that he's not going to do it, or it's not for the time to be praying about it, persistence then is not perseverance. It's rebellion, and it's stubbornness in a evil way. So he's saying, don't do this, referring to dealing with Christians. He's saying, do not murmur, complain, do not enter into strifes, questionings, disputings that causes problems among believers. A mind that will simply trust God when one has not all the answers to life's providence has learned a great deal of contentment, and that's toward God. Disputing with Christians over minor disagreements to the point that one must have his way or one will not get along with or cause strife and malice, God is not pleased with. There are doctrines worth standing for. There are major Christian teachings worth standing for. And we must separate with false brethren and professing Christians when they enter heresies and false teachings. But there are minor things that we can simply disagree on. We've not come, all of us, we have not come to the full knowledge of all truth. So we give way. We allow other Christians to believe things that maybe we consider nonsense. We consider things not that relevant. Especially when you're dealing with babes and novices, you don't have to consistently rebuke them, correct them. They have to work out things sometime. And again, we're not talking about the big issues, the greater issues. Love will give up its rights. Like one of the examples, Paul said that if certain Christians couldn't drink wine or eat meat, then don't do it around them. Don't provoke them. Their conscience is not free in the matter till their conscience is enlightened. But to myself and with others, I can do this. I can eat meat and I can drink wine, and it's none of their business. So he was saying, if you were invited to eat or sub with weaker Christians and they hold to that, don't provoke them. They want to discuss it and you try to enlighten them by the word. If they don't get it, then don't provoke them. But they're called weak Christians. And like Paul said, why should my liberty be judged in another? Only among weak Christians that we do not cause a stumbling block for them. Until they're instructed, they can be back and forth, up and down. Even their beliefs could change on a lot of things daily, okay? And so, in closing on this lesson, we see overall why we must serve the Lord, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God respect with the attitude is, I do not sin against God, because it will provoke him to jealousy and anger, and ultimately a Christian can be cut off from the vine. They persist, and therefore we take the warning seriously. That is the human side. We prove our Christianity by fruitfulness, by spiritual works, by obedience. And then God does his part, or he's doing it at the same time we're doing ours. Actually, we cannot work out our salvation properly until God has worked things with us. They're the combination of the divine and the human, and he helps us as he does with all spiritual matters. As Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing of spiritual value can the Christian ever do in fruitfulness, service, and obedience without the Spirit of Christ helping him. So he said, you can do nothing without me. And yet the Apostle Paul said, yet through Christ Jesus, I can do all things. I can do what the will of God is. I can do what he commands, and I can live the Christian life by Christ indwelling me and strengthening my will, and then I can obey. Let's stop here. Father, give us practical application in the times we live in, that we will hold on to our crown, though they fall to the left and right, and multitudes will enter into great darkness, that we shall stand as Lot did, we shall stand as Noah did in the darker times that will come. In Jesus' name, amen.